Good morning. We're going to look at Ezekiel 29 and 30 today. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. We thank you for the word that you've given us. And I pray for the ability to speak today and to speak clearly your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you revealed through Ezekiel so many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the storyline, we can put it that way, of the book of Ezekiel has two parts, as illustrated in these two sections. It's a story about the nation Israel that is coming to the end of its days. And so the first big section of the book is the message on judgment for the nation, for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stands for the nation. It's the capital city of the residual of the nation, Judah, which really theoretically only has two tribes, but others have migrated down there. The other northern kingdom, Israel, has gone into exile. But Jerusalem stands for Jerusalem. It stands for Judah. It stands ultimately for Israel in God's plan for them. And so Ezekiel is being told, as part of the second wave of exiles gone into Babylon, that school's out for the city, for the nation Israel. After 860 years of existence under the law and 800 years of rebellion, the Lord is terminating the nation Israel. And then the second part of that story, the blue section on the right, is the account of the Lord's plan to restore the nation Israel. And that time is not told to us when that is. So there's a large gap from the end of the pink part to the blue part, because that basically is talking about the end of the age, the last years of life before the return of Christ, and then into the return of Christ, because the intent is originally for the nation Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Exodus 19, when he introduces the law, he says, "I've delivered you from slavery in Egypt so that you can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people said, "Good, you tell us what to do and we'll do it." And so he obviously detected a little bit of ignorance on their part, a huge dose of it, and said, "Okay, I'll tell you what it's going to require of you." And he gave them the law. And of course, the law was something that was given, we find in from Paul's writings, to expose their sinfulness, not to lead them to being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it did its work. It exposed their wickedness through the years. And so we get to Ezekiel, and it's the end of the line, and he is being given the account of how that is going to occur. And the middle section here, in this part here, is what we're looking at today, and I'll say some things about that section generally. But if you took that out and pushed the other two parts together, you seemingly would have a complete book. Seems like it's not necessary, so we'll talk about why that might be important. But what the Lord tells Ezekiel is that this is not just an account of what's going to happen. This is an account of what I'm all about, what my purpose is. And his purpose is to show that he, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth, is a savior. And that's what the meaning of the name Yahweh that occurs so frequently in this book, many, many times. And not only just that statement, but the statement, which we'll get a number of times in the lesson today, is, "I'm doing all these things so that you will know that I am Yahweh." Sometimes that way, and sometimes he says, "so you'll know I am the sovereign Yahweh." But the idea is that God is not just a God who is observing what's happening and reacting to things. He is bringing about his great work of salvation. And so that's really the structure that we have here. It's not just an interesting story. It's not a story of a failed plan and oh, I'm going to have to pick up something else. It's a plan that God has from the beginning to end. And the end of the story is that Yahweh will be there. Shema means there. So Yahweh is there. The Hebrews often leave out their verbs in a statement like that. So it just say, Lord there, which means the Lord is there or Yahweh is there. So the idea is to lead his creation to a place where Christ himself is there. Now, they don't know that, the person of Jesus Christ yet, but we do as we read the account here. Now, this the revelation in Ezekiel is given in 13 different dated messages. That is, he'll say on the fifth day of the fourth month in the 30th year, and that very first one on the left-hand column is thought to be his age, date from the date of birth. But subsequently, the years are always subsequent to his going into captivity, in the second wave of captivity. So he's been there 5 years when the message opens, because it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, in the fifth year and the fifth day, and because he doesn't say month in that occasion, most people speculate that it's the same month that he mentioned in verse 1. But we don't know, but at least it's the same year. So it's 5 years into captivity, he gets his call that he's going to be the prophet to the people and carry that message. Now, I've divided the messages in two ways in these two diagrams. On the left-hand side, you have the order in which they appear in the book. And you can see that because down here you have the chapters where they appear. And we only put the first verse where it appears, and it's assumed until the next vision that all of that is in that vision that was given there. With one exception, in chapter 3, he doesn't say a date, but he says 7 days later, and later than he got the first vision in chapter 1, verse 2. 7 days later, I got another vision. You know, the Lord came to me and said, so that... from 3 to, that's an undated one specific, except 7 days later is a pretty good date from that. So this is the order in which they appear in the book. On this one, it's the order in which the revelations are given. So here you see the numbers are not 5 through 27. They are 5 through 27. It's the order in which they are given, but it's not the order of the text. If you look in the right-hand column on this side over here, you can see the texts are out of order. So I made the ones that are out of order in yellow so you can see that that basically the prophecies that occur in the siege, the period of the siege here, were given at different times than that. And if we look at them, and I'll try to make a point of it when we go through, the ones that are given in this period right here are relevant to this period of history. And the ones that are given in here are relevant to this period of history. But for Ezekiel's purposes and the Lord's purposes, when he wrote the book, he put them all together in this order so that they're all in that section there. So that makes sense what I'm saying on that? So it's interesting that there are 13 visions, and you say, well, there are 14 here, but I'm not counting this because that just says the date. But the rest of them, there are 13. And seven of them, if you tap the thing, he doesn't like that. So seven of them here are about the nations. And five visions, three here and two here, are about Jerusalem. Well, actually, six of them. That one is also about Jerusalem. So six of them. So most of the specific visions from above are about the nations. This middle section, which is a period of 2 years during the siege. And it's like he changes the subject. And as I indicated, it seems like you could omit that section and the book would make a lot of sense. But But that's not not the case. Now, you've got a sneak view at the map here, and this has all the relevant information in terms of the history of the time, which I'm going to give you some dates on in a minute. But just to show that the Elam doesn't appear in our book, appears in Jeremiah, and Will introduced Elam to us in Genesis 14. It was Chedorlaomer's kingdom, one of the first world kingdoms, and appears in part of some of the other ones, probably an element of the Persian Empire later on. Media is an emerging empire. Babylon is really emerging and will become the power here. Assyria is fading up here, and Egypt is a wannabe, but relatively powerful at times and certainly has dominion over Israel quite a bit. Important cities in the history of this are Nineveh up here, and then Haran up here, and Carchemish up here. This is relevant to our lesson today. And Jerusalem is down here, of course, and Tyre is given three chapters. It's a little town here, but that's a really, really important city in the course of things. So we're going to talk about all those places. We're going to talk about Migdol today, and we're going to talk about Aswan, except that it comes under the name of Syene. So it says when Nebuchadnezzar is going to devastate the land from Migdol to Syene, that means the whole land of Egypt there. So that's the terms that you have. And then over here we have the little nations that he's already dealt with. And the only one we don't have on here is the Philistines, but they're probably in this area of Gaza right there. So that's the area that we're going to look at. And what's happening, we're sort of at the crossroads of the nations in this story. Assyria has faded, but not gone completely. Babylon is emerging. Media is waiting in the offstage for its major role. But Elam has really gone away at this point and not relevant to us in the story here. Now, the first thing that's not on my list of dates is that Media conquered Asher here. That's this little town here. And Asher is one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh is the other one. And that we'll talk about now. So that in 612 BC, and this is in the middle of King Josiah's reign, and when Ezekiel was about 18 years old, Babylon conquered Nineveh, which basically terminated the empire. The Assyrian army was not wiped out, and they migrated west, or fled, if you're looking at it politically or militarily. They fled west and lodged around the town of Haran, which is due west of Nineveh. And in 609, there was a battle between Babylon, because they followed them, Assyria, to Haran. And Egypt decided they wanted to help Assyria, so they went up to Haran as well. And on the way up to Haran, Josiah, who was favorable to Babylon, tried to stop the Egyptians from going up to Haran to battle Babylon and help the Assyrians. You know, Assyrians had already wreaked damage in Israel, so he didn't like the Assyrians as Josiah, and so he determined he would stop Pharaoh. And remember, he got killed by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh continued on north, and the people of Israel made Josiah's second eldest son, Jehoahaz, the king. Well, after going up there and getting defeated but not destroyed, or ending up basically with a stalemate, they kind of held each other off at Haran, the Egyptian king went back down to Egypt. And on the way down, he discovered that this Jehoahaz was the king, had been there for 3 months. And so he took him captive to Egypt, and he put Jehoiakim on the throne, who was actually the number one son and should have been the king all along. And so Jehoiakim was the king after 609. Then the next major date is the Battle of Carchemish in 605, because the Babylonians are determined to get rid of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And so they take the battle, continue westward, and you may remember on the map that it's almost a straight line from Nineveh to Haran to Carchemish. And Carchemish is a well-known battle in history. It changed the Middle East because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Egyptian army and destroyed the army of Assyria. So Assyria is totally gone. Egypt is wounded, but not totally, and is going to go back, home. But Nebuchadnezzar now, since he conquered Egypt, he now rules over what he called in his archives the land of Hatti, H-A-T-T-I, which I think people sometimes call Levant today, but we call the Middle East. He owned that. So on the way home, he decided he would go down from Carchemish down to Jerusalem and check out what was going there. And in the meantime, he discovered that his father had died, so he needed to get back to Babylon to reestablish or to establish himself as the king. And on the way, he took some of the royalty of the throne of the family of Jehoiakim, and also took Daniel and Daniel's three friends. So that was the first wave of captivity, and he established Jehoiakim as a servant to him, to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Jehoiakim was not that much of a nice guy, and so he actually rebelled against him after a time, Nebuchadnezzar. And that made Nebuchadnezzar angry, of course. And so after putting up with it for a short time, he headed back to Jerusalem to take care of Jehoiakim. And on the way back, Jehoiakim died. And so his son Jehoiachin was placed on the throne. And when Nebuchadnezzar arrived there in 597, Jehoiachin had been king for 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar took him and Ezekiel and 10,000 others and all back to Babylon and established his uncle, the third son of Josiah, Zedekiah, and put him on the throne as his vassal, as his servant to rule in place of him. Then in 593, 5 years after the exile, Ezekiel was called and sent as a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. So that's where we are in terms of the book of Ezekiel. He had his first of his 13 visions in 593, 5 years after he was out there in Babylon as an exile. In 586, well, between 593 and 588, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He perceived that Egypt was emerging again. He thought, well, my best fortune will be to align myself with Egypt, and therefore we will resist Nebuchadnezzar. And that, of course, was not a very good move on his part because the Lord had given all the land to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar did not like that, and so Nebuchadnezzar came back and established a siege in 588, a siege over Jerusalem, 5 years. Again, another 5 years, and now Ezekiel's there for 10 years. And so the siege of Jerusalem was started by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Egypt thought they had something to offer there, and they had a kind of a treaty with Israel. And so they said, well, let's see if we can unsettle Nebuchadnezzar. So during the siege, they headed north to try to harass Nebuchadnezzar. It was kind of a feeble effort, and Nebuchadnezzar then left the siege for a period of time. And we read about that in Jeremiah. Where Jeremiah, you may remember the time when he went out of the city to look at his land, and they said, oh, you're defecting to the enemy, and they put him in the pit and so on. That occurred during that time when Nebuchadnezzar had gone to confront Egypt. Well, he chased Egypt away and returned back, and in 586, the city finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and he took the third batch of people off to exile in Babylon. And that was the end of the nation Israel. Now, relevant to our study, about a year later, the siege of Tyre started in 585. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to conquer Tyre, and we had a lesson on that last week. So he tried to conquer Tyre, and for 13 years he put a siege around them. And he did not succeed in destroying the town, but he did succeed in getting their compliance. And he was kind of the head of Tyre at that point, but he didn't conquer them completely. And so at the end of that time, 573, he headed back south again. And in 571, 2 years later, The final vision of Ezekiel after 22 years after his first vision, back in 593, he had his final vision, and it pertained to the fact that now Nebuchadnezzar is going to win in Egypt. And we'll have that lesson today, in the lesson we have today. Then 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar did what Ezekiel said he was going to do. In 571, he defeated Egypt and sent Egypt into 40 years of exile in 568. And that's the scheme of the story that this middle section is kind of built around, what's happening in the world around that. So that the section we're looking at is this time during the exile when the Lord is focusing on the nations. And, you know, the purpose of it is to make the point that although the Lord is dealing with the nation Israel, he is not dealing only with the nation Israel. He's dealing with the nation Israel with his intent to bring blessing to the whole world. And so that means that as he deals with Israel for their sinfulness, he's going to deal with the world for their sinfulness. And so he selects nations to identify that they're going to be recipients of both the blessing of God and the judgment of God. Because you'll notice in all these judgments, they talk about the judgments, and then they end up by saying, and they will know that I am the Savior, which means that there are people there that are going to be saved. And so in a sense, he's talking about our own age right now, because we vary with success or less success as we're living, but the intent of God is for the nations to know that he is the Savior and not just the nation Israel. So in Ezekiel 24, this section, you say, well, it's about the nations, but he starts with Jerusalem. And I think the purpose for that is to say, this is the pattern for what's going to happen in the nations. Jerusalem thinks they're safe because they're around the temple and they're in this pot that's going to secure them so nobody can get them. And he says, wrong, you know, you're sinful, you're going to pay for your sins, and the Jerusalem's going to get melted. The pot's not going to protect you. And so then he turns to their neighboring nations, and I call these the estranged family, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, who all had biologic relationship with Abraham and had rejected the blessing and delighted in seeing Israel discomfited. And so the Lord brings announces judgment upon them. And that's followed by Ezekiel 25 as well, the last part of it, where he talks about the Philistines, who were Israel's mortal enemy. About every time they turned around from the time of the judges to David, which was 400-some years, Philistines were trying to destroy them. Then, and from 26 to 28, he talks about Tyre and Satan and Sidon. And we had that last 2 weeks, part of it the first 2 weeks ago, and the rest of it last week, and where Tyre, attacks the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, who's the ruler of Tyre, and he talks about the king of Tyre, and remember that was Satan he was talking about there, who was the power behind the throne on that occasion. And then he talks about Sidon as well. That was the economic core of the world in those days, and all of their prosperity arose from Tyre, and so he addresses the course of Tyre, what's going to happen with Tyre. Then the section that we have now, 29 through 32, finishes up this section on the nations, and we have now four chapters on Egypt, Israel's ancient foe, and there are six dated messages given to Ezekiel. In of all the 13 messages, six of them occur in these four chapters, and we'll look at three of them today. The first part of chapter 29, and then the last part of 29, and all of chapter 30, or the first part of 30, and then the end of chapter 30 are three messages. And next week we'll have chapter 31 and chapter 32, with 32 split into two lessons there, two visions that he gets. So that's what we're going to look at today as we go for it. So the first, the lessons you'll see that we're going to talk about, the four parts of the lesson here: judgment for Egypt. And then the second vision, dated vision, is divided into two parts. So I can count 1, 2, 2, 3. Not a typo, because both of those are in the second dated vision: payday for Nebuchadnezzar and a lament over Egypt. Now, because the lament over Egypt is not dated and is quite different than the payday text, people say, well, that was a different time and it must have been given at a different time. But I think the safe thing is to say when the date has several different subjects or parts to it, it's still part of the thing that was given at that date that was first described. And so that's why I put it together with that. So, and then the last one in the last part of chapter 3 is a short one on the broken arms of Pharaoh. So, we start out with the monster of Nile in chapter 29, the first 16 verses. And it begins by telling us that it, in verse 2, it's against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and against all of Egypt. So, it's against Pharaoh, but he wants us to know, I'm using Pharaoh as sort of the headliner for the whole nation that I'm judging here. And then he describes, behold, I'm against you, verse 3, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. That has said, who said that? The great monster, okay? That has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. And so then he says what he's going to do for him. Now, just a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here. And you're getting it from somebody who doesn't know Hebrew. So bear that in mind. But the word that's used for translated monster here is this word tanim. And it appears about 18 or so times in the Old Testament, and every time it appears, it's translated as jackals, except here. And so the translator said, a jackal in the middle of the rivers, that doesn't make sense. Let's call it a monster instead. And so they did. But there's some reason for that, because there's a similar word called tenon, which is translated a monster or a serpent or a dragon. And interestingly, when Moses cast down his rod in Exodus chapter 7, on three occasions, it describes the serpent there as Tannin, which is translated elsewhere as a sea monster or a dragon. So the people look at that and they say, well, that Tannim with the M on the end of it, that's a plural ending. So maybe that's the plural of jackals. And so we'll just say he meant monster and he said it plural for some reason. So there is some reason for them to say that that should be translated monster there. Another connection is there's another beast in the Old Testament that appears, and that's the Leviathan. Leviathan is described in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, as a fleeing serpent and a twisted serpent that the Lord is going to kill. And I think he's talking about Satan there in that occasion. And then as a parallel statement, he says, I'm going to kill Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, the dragon in the sea. And on that occasion, then he uses this word tannin there, T-A-N-N-I-N. So there's some reason to think that maybe those are all just different things of talking about the same thing. And certainly the jackals are used to illustrate, devastation that's occurring in the area where those jackals are, which is orchestrated ultimately by Satan. Now, one other thing to say that's interesting is that the I-M ending is what's plural. And so it makes more sense that this word tananim is a plural for tannin instead of tanim. But I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But that word appears when the Lord created great fish. In my translation, it says sea monsters in Genesis 1:21. So it's presumably a fish. And in other places, for example, when the Egyptian wise men or sorcerers cast down their rods, they become serpents, but they uses this word. He uses this word for Moses's, and then this word for the sea monster for the sorcerers who duplicated that thing. So the point is that probably what this is talking about is that the monster that lies in the midst of the river is Satan, the same way the king of Tyre is Satan. And so he's telling us the power behind the throne. And I think it is supported in the New Testament, and the passages that I've written there talk about how the Lord says that you're either for me or you're against me, in John chapter 8, when he talks about the people, that he says, you are of your father, the devil. So that you're either of the devil or you're of God. in Matthew 12, when the Lord, when Peter says, "No way, you're going to go to the cross," the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." So the figure, the idea of a demonic power behind what's going on in the world is very, very true. And so I think the monster on the Nile is just saying that this Egyptian guy is led by the powers of hell. And the purpose of God is not just to topple a king, but to topple Satan ultimately. And we know that's clear from Genesis chapter 3:15. And so the power behind the throne is really a counterfeit God who says, "I'm the creator. You know, I made these things. They belong to me." And that's ultimately what Satan and any other false god says. And he's behind all the false gods as well. And so what the Lord is talking about here is death for the monster, because it says in verse 4, "I will put hooks in your jaws. I'll make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales." So all those who are the sons of Abraham, sons of Satan, the children of Satan, are going to share the destiny of Satan. And so this is a picture of Egypt's destruction. But, it is a prophecy of Egypt's destruction, which will occur down the road from here in Ezekiel's day. But it's a picture of what's going to happen at the very end, that the Lord's going to destroy the ultimate power that's behind all these little kingdoms that are there. And the sin that he's concerned about, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the judgment. And the sin that he's concerned about in verse 6 is, "All the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut you off, cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am Yahweh." So that it's interesting. The Lord says, everybody gets, it belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. You need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the message Jeremiah gave to Zedekiah. If you want to survive, you're going to have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So now he tells the Egypt, who tries to help Zedekiah, he says, "Because you didn't help him well enough, I'm angry with you." And it's a very curious thing, but it pertains really from the point of view of Egypt to the promise that was made to Abraham. If you curse Israel, I'm going to curse you. That is, if you curse the offspring of Abraham, I'm going to curse you. And if you bless them, I'm going to bless you. And so Egypt's sin was not esteeming the nation Israel as highly as God esteemed them. It's God's privilege to bring judgment when he pleases. It's not our privilege to participate or to fail to honor people that the Lord tells us to honor. So it's kind of an interesting thing that's the highlighted thing here. Besides their arrogance and saying that they're God, is their failure to support the rebellious house of Israel. That's a very curious thing that occurs there. And so therefore, Yahweh is against Egypt and going to bring death and desolation to the land. And they're going to go into exile for 40 years, he says in here. Verse 12, "I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of a desolated land." And in verse 11, before that, it says it will not be inhabited for 40 years. And then he's going to bring them back at the end of 40 years. So that it's a judgment that is announced that is to come. And restoration after 40 years, they will be the lowest of kingdoms, never to rule again. Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros," one of the cities, "to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of kingdoms. It will never again lift itself up above the nations, and I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord Yahweh." So that through all of this, he's going to make them the lowest kingdom. They will never again be a power, which suggests that some of these other kingdoms will be a power. And we know from Revelation that Babylon rises again at the end of Revelation. So, and never a source of confidence for the house of Israel. So Israel's never going to turn to them for relief. Now, in our own day, Egypt has made a treaty with Israel. I think they're one of the few Arab nations, maybe the only, that's made a treaty with them. But they're not treaty with them to protect them. Their protection, in their eyes, comes from the United States. It was just to kind of help them with some of the border issues down there. And so they really are not a source of confidence for the house of Israel. at this day even. And then, bottom line again, the reason the Lord's doing this is that he wants to be known as the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the nation Israel. And Israel in exile is going to know that, but also the various nations. So that's the first of the three dated revelations that we're going to get here. Okay, now the second one, part one of it, is this what I call payday for Nebuchadnezzar. And here he tells them the reason that he's going to give them power over the reason he's going to give Nebuchadnezzar success in his victory against Egypt. He's tried several times and not been successful in wiping out Egypt. Remember, he tried up at Carchemish, tried at Haran and at Carchemish, and he tried a little bit in the days of Zedekiah when Egypt tried to protect Israel with a feeble effort, and he didn't do it. But now he's going to come back and he's going to win. And you remember I told you that a year after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar went up and set siege to Tyre. And that siege lasted 13 years and ended in, I don't have the memorization of that date, and ended in 573, which is 2 years before this prophecy in verse 17, beginning in 17 of chapter 29. So 2 years before that, the siege fell. So Nebuchadnezzar is between his failure to completely do the job in Tyre and about 3 years away from totally wiping out Egypt, as was described. And so the prophecy comes to Nebuchadnezzar, to Ezekiel at this day, that he's going to do just that. He doesn't say 3 years from now, but he says in the 27th year, the first month, I'm at verse 17 of chapter 29, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. And I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me. Nebuchadnezzar acted for me, declares the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. So the historical context is the siege of Tyre, which failed. So 2 years later, the Lord tells Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar is going to get Egypt as a reward for his good work up at Tyre. And he didn't get paid enough, so I'm going to let him get paid by defeating Egypt and taking the spoil of it. And that was God's purpose for the nation Israel and the payment for Nebuchadnezzar's work. It's just interesting that he says, they acted for me. And that theme about the Lord coordinating his purposes with this evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, is a really strong point. And when we read in Daniel about what appears to be the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, think about Ezekiel's message that what the Lord was doing was that people throughout the world would know that he is the Savior. And Nebuchadnezzar gives a pretty good confession of faith there. I can't speak for his heart, but it sounds pretty good in that passage. So he came to know that the God of Israel is Yahweh, the Savior. And so then this last verse is a curious verse, and I'm open to suggestions here, so you tell me what it means when we're through. And then I'll write it to all the commentators because they don't know either. So on that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am I'm Yahweh. So this is a promise that is made to the house of the exiles, because it says he's going to open Ezekiel's mouth in their midst. Now, it could be in the midst of Babylon as well. That he's talking about. So it's likely something, he's referring to something that happens at the time that Egypt is destroyed. Horn sprout refers to, as used in other places, a horn is sort of a power symbol, and often in battle. It's used to refer to the house of David, for example. So, but we know that didn't arise there. Jehoiachin is there, but he's not exalted in that point. But there was something potentially that happened there that referred to that Ezekiel was going to use to direct their attention to the plan of God and the fact that God is the Savior. Now, that may be a future reference. That is, it may refer to an event in the Great Tribulation at the end, because a lot of these things have application to the end times as well. So we don't really know what that means when we see Ezekiel. We'll ask him, say, what was he talking about there? Oh, this is what happened when I was there at that time, you know. So we'll figure it out then. So, but the bottom line, they will know. Probably the people in Babylon in that day will get a glimpse of that. And they will also know in terms of the exiles. We'll know that as well. So then the second, this vision in chapter 30, verses 1 through 19, is undated, as I told you. So it probably was given on the 27th year, verse 17 of the previous chapter. Not worth arguing about, actually. But it's a revelation that's given to us in four paragraphs. Very often, I think almost all the time when Ezekiel got a vision, it says, the word of the Lord came to me on such and such a date. And then other times he'll say that when there's no date for it. And it's not sure whether he's referring to this is also what came to me on that original date or if it's another vision that he got that we just don't have dates for. But within these visions where the Lord comes to me, like first chapter 30, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to me, there are places where the text says, thus says the Lord God. And I think those identify paragraphs within the section. So there are four paragraphs in this. And the first paragraph is from verses 1 through 5, chapter 30. And it's about the day of the Lord. Alas, wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near, the day of Yahweh is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nation. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. Egypt and Ethiopia were allied together a lot. And sometimes the armies were predominantly Ethiopian, and sometimes they were predominantly Egyptian, but they were together a lot. So the sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt and take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. And it names some locations there, those that are in league with him as well. So it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, the word day of the Lord, the phrase day of the Lord, appears 18 times in the Old Testament. And every single time, it's described as a day of doom, a day of disaster, a day of distress. It appears 5 times, that phrase, in the New Testament. And it similarly speaks about distress. But the New Testament typically adds it's also a day of blessing for the people of God. But we don't get that in the Old Testament picture. So it's a day. This is talking about the day of the Lord is near, but it's using the destruction that's going to come to Egypt as a figure of the day of the Lord that's in the future, as is pretty typical for what Ezekiel likes to do, and the prophets like to do that. That is, the Lord likes to do that. And so when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's not talking about the end times. It's talking about the battle or the war that or the thing that's supposed to come soon, and we'll see that as we look at the other paragraphs. The next paragraph, verses 6 through 9, talks about the desolation of Egypt and her allies there, and says, indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Syene. Remember, that's the north and the south, Aswan, isn't it? Yeah, Aswan is the south, but Syene is what it was called then. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities. And they will know that I am Yahweh when I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are broken. So that the distress in this section, the desolation of Egypt and her allies, and again, intended to bring people to salvation within that group. So apparently some Egyptians were saved in those days when it happened. Obviously a figure at the end as well. Verses 10 through 12 speaks of an alliance between Yahweh and Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so he says in verse 10, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's the one who's doing the work. He did it for me. Remember, he said that in the previous, end of the previous chapter. So he and his people with him, the most ruthless of the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land, and they will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with their slain. But he's not going to be acting alone, because the Lord says, moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hand of evil men, and I will make the land desolate and all that is in it. By the hand of strangers, I, Yahweh, have spoken. So that he says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, but he's not coming by himself. I'm coming with him. And there's some things he can't do that I'm going to do. And one of them is to dry up the Nile, or the canals of the Nile. And the other is to make the land desolate, so the Lord could send a famine, he could send fire, he could do all sorts of things. So it was really not just Nebuchadnezzar bringing upon this, it's the Lord himself. And again, a figure of the end days is what it is. It's an event that he's talking about that's real, but it's looking forward to the end. And then the last one, from 13 to the end of 19, is kind of a summary of the chapters of the judgment that we had, just a detailed description of the desolation of Egypt. And so he talks about, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. There will no longer be a prince, and there will be no royalty in the land. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. And then he describes various areas that he's going to execute his judgment upon. And he says he's going to, the young men in verse 17 will fall by the sword. Verse 18, he says, when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. And it makes you wonder if he's breaking the powers of hell, speaking of the powers of hell there. Then the pride of her power will cease in her, that be the yoke bars. So that was more support that he's talking about, the demonic powers behind the ones that are enslaving the nation Israel and the nations all over. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity, and I will execute judgment on Egypt. So that the judgments are there, speaks of the 40-year period of judgment. And as a historical matter, we don't have a history of the 40 years of exile that Egypt went into. We don't have it in secular history. We don't have it in biblical history, except here. And so that some people will look at that and say, well, it didn't ever occur. It was just kind of a little bit of hyperbole. He was exaggerating, and they had some trouble. But you know, a couple things to note is that the archives that pertain to that part of Nebuchadnezzar history have been destroyed, or not, they weren't preserved. So we don't get to see what Nebuchadnezzar says about it. And then you wouldn't expect to find Egypt bragging about how they got thrown out of the land for 40 years. So if we don't find anything in the Egyptian stuff, the kings didn't tend to trumpet their failures. And there was no king to come back and report it afterwards. So remember, when you see people challenge the statements of the Bible, that the biblical history is true because God wrote it and he knew what the history was. So they went into exile, and the fact that the smart people in the world who are trying to look at all these archaeological findings, which are helpful sometimes, but they don't deny, they can't, are not, they're not a basis for denying the truthfulness of God's word. So then the last part, from 20 to 26, is a lament over, 20 to 26, is the broken arms of Pharaoh. And in it, he says, I broke one arm and I'm going to break the second arm. Now, when did he break the first arm? Well, it could be at Carchemish, Battle of Carchemish. It could be he's talking about when he came up to try to help Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar bumped him off at that time as well. But he's going to break his second arm, so he's going to really disable him. So it says, son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage that it may be strong to hold the sword. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong and the broken. And I will make the sword fall from his hand, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh, so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am Yahweh when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they will know that I am Yahweh. So that he's this was given before the fall of Jerusalem. And probably about the time of Egypt's failed attempt to help Zedekiah, and that would make it the one broken arm be reference to that. It disabled him to be of any help to Zedekiah, which he didn't try very hard anyway. And it gives kind of a summary of what we had in chapter 29, the first 16 verses, and it was given about a year later than that. So it's talking about something that occurs many years later, 15 or so years later, but it's given during the exile in terms of the timing. And the emphasis, again, upon the direct role of God the Savior bringing judgment. Remember, that's part of what Yahweh means. I don't fail to judge sin, and I also forgive sins. Those two parts are part of his name. So he broke the arms the first time, and he's going to get the second time in 568. And it affirms the role of Nebuchadnezzar there and also the Lord's intent in history to show that God is Yahweh. What the message he wants to know is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, we don't know him as Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We know him as Yahweh. That's the name he gives. But it's Jesus Christ is the one who does that. He doesn't fail to punish sins and he forgives sins, but he also has loving kindness and all those attributes that are described in Exodus chapter 34. So that it'll show that God is Yahweh. So the monster on the Nile story about Egypt, but speaks beyond that. And it teaches us that the Lord God of the Bible is not a tribal God. He's not a God only of the house of Israel. He's a God of the whole world. And in the midst of his dealing with the nation Israel and ultimately bringing them to be the source of blessing for the world, he is also going to bring blessing to the world. He's going to bring salvation to the world. And we are here because of that. His determination to make us know that he is the Savior. And we have the blessing of having the clarity of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the clarity of the New Testament revelation. But the Old Testament says the same thing. It just doesn't say it quite as clearly to us without the interpretation of the New Testament. And so the intent is for him to be known throughout his creation that he is the sovereign Savior, and like Romans 11:36, for from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. That's the intent. God intends to exalt his Son. God the Father intends to exalt his Son in his creation through the work of salvation, so that all the world, forever and ever, even those who are eternally in hell, will know that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the Savior of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the truth that you have made that known to us. And we thank you, Father, because we know that we deserve no blessing from you. We deserve the kinds of things that you have determined for the monster in the Nile. And yet, in your grace, in your love, in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us and granted us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this revelation that we have. We pray that you would help us to study it more and to understand it more. And we pray that you would help us to be more bold to tell people that our God is the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.